Please would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to read together the first 15 verses of Acts chapter 17. Just to remind you that last week we ended with Paul and Silas in jail in Philippi. The Lord miraculously set them free. We have the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And then we have their release by the magistrates, apologizing for having locked up Roman citizens without a trial and asking them to please leave the city. And so that's where we ended chapter 16. Now, chapter 17, verse 1, let's read God's word together. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible, they departed. Just so far in God's word to us this morning, the reading of it. So I want to ask you a question this morning, which is this: what makes for a good church? What makes for a good church? What are the factors which caused you to join this church, or perhaps you are still considering whether you should join this church? And what would cause you to leave this church if certain things were missing? Now, these days, there's a great emphasis placed on a whole host of things when it comes to deciding on a church. What is their worship like? Does the church have a good children's program for my kids? What kind of coffee do they serve at the break? What is the atmosphere like? How long is the service? Which usually means, how long is the sermon? Do they have wooden pews or soft, comfortable chairs? And so on and so on. I want us to see this morning that the Bible does have a lot to say about what makes for a good church, one which you could recommend to others. If someone moved to Johannesburg, they got a transfer, and they came to you in the office, and they said, "I'm new to Johannesburg, I believe you're a Christian, can you recommend a good church for me to join?" What criteria comes to mind? What would cause you to recommend this church, or not recommend this church, or to recommend another church that you are thinking of that may be close to where they live? Well, although God's word has a lot to say about what makes a good church, a healthy church, we're going to see today from our text two specific ingredients which make for a good church, a healthy church. The first ingredient of a good church is perhaps quite obvious, and that is good preaching. If we want to be a healthy church which grows healthy Christians, then we need to have good preaching. But what is perhaps less obvious is, what is good preaching? What makes for good preaching versus bad preaching? Is it the natural giftedness of the preacher, which keeps you entertained with great motivational talks so that you leave feeling like all is well with the world? Is it perhaps great intellect, which stimulates your mind to ponder things that perhaps you've never given thought for before or thought of before? Is it perhaps great charisma and communication techniques, the most riveting stories, wonderful sermon illustrations which cause you to hang on every word of the preacher? Is that what makes for good preaching? Well, we're going to see today from our text what God's Word says good preaching should look like. But good preaching, I would argue, even the very best of preaching, is only one crucial ingredient to a healthy church. Without the second ingredient, good preaching is actually powerless to accomplish anything good in the church. And so the second crucial ingredient of a good church is good listening. More specifically, we're going to see in God's Word today what it says about being good listeners. And then we're going to close just briefly to consider what happens when good preaching and good listening come together. So in the first place today, I want us to consider what our passage reveals to us about good preaching. Now, we've actually encountered lots and lots of good preaching throughout the book of Acts, from Peter's very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 people were saved, to various other times when Peter preached, or Stephen preached, or Paul preached to different groups of people. And we've seen how their sermons adapt to the audience, particularly Paul, whether he's speaking to Jews or to Gentiles. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the effect of good preaching. Namely, that many, many people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That occurs again and again and again. But in today's text, we are perhaps given some of the clearest indication as to the various elements that make for good preaching. Preaching which has proved to be greatly effective in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ so that many thousands, hundreds of thousands, have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, not just in the book of Acts, but ever since in the history of the church. So Paul and Silas, just to pick up where we are in the narrative, they've been released from prison in Philippi, they've been asked to leave the city, they make their way along the Via Ignatia, which was an ancient Roman highway that served as a crucial military and commercial link across the entire Roman Empire from east to west. And this highway connected Philippi, where they were, past Amphipolis, then Apollonia, to the capital city of Macedonia called Thessalonica or Thessalonica. And we are told that there was a synagogue there, a synagogue of Jews. And Paul's pattern was to meet with the Jews as long as they would listen to him. And so in verse 2 and 3, and it's there on the screen, we see six things which make for good preaching. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So let's just quickly work our way through those six aspects that make up good preaching. And firstly, we see that good preaching is regular. The first thing we notice from Paul was his commitment to the regular, weekly, faithful preaching of the Word of God. If anyone had an excuse to be irregular in terms of church attendance, it would be Paul. And yet, even as a pioneer missionary church planter, he wasn't always in the same place for very long, but wherever Paul found himself, his pattern was the same. Look at what that verse says. Paul went in as was his custom, as was his regular habit, and on three Sabbath days, the implication is consecutive Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, why only three? Well, if you read on, and if you look at other passages in the book of Acts, that's usually about the amount of time that it took before his preaching got him kicked out of the synagogue, and not too much longer after, kicked out of the town. But while he was able, while there were people willing to listen, his custom, his regular weekly habit was to go to the synagogue and to preach from the Scriptures. It's also implied that these three Sabbath days followed on from each other. They built on each other. And so not only can we learn that good preaching is regular in terms of our weekly schedule, one day in seven every week, but it's regular in that it follows on from the themes and the books in the Bible of what has gone before. It's not hit and miss every week, where both the preacher and the congregation have no idea what's coming next week. No, there was a regular rhythm and rhyme to the weekly preaching of the Scriptures, building each week on what had gone before. Now, in this first point with these six sub-points, the application, the burden of the application is certainly focused on us who are preachers, and the focus will shift onto you as listeners in the second point. Nevertheless, I think that we can realize that what makes regular preaching good is not simply that we as preachers do our job every Sunday, but that you are attending yourself to this regular means of grace. It doesn't help if preaching is regular and builds on the week before if you are not participating actively in that. And I'm just sharing pastorally one of our great frustrations, Shane, Kyle, myself, as we talk about the life and ministry of the church, as we speak as elders, is that week by week, as we preach through various books of the Bible, that so many of our congregation only attend every second or third week, lose out on so much of the benefit. I'm even going to put a punt in here for the evening service. You come in the morning, we're thankful to God for that, but you're only getting half of the regular preaching of the Word of God. And so, as much as we have to be faithful in this regular preaching of the Word of God, you need to be committed to this regular means of grace, benefiting from it in a way that each Sunday builds on your understanding and knowledge of the Word of God from the weeks before. And what you will find is that over time, that exposes you, it exposes us as a church to the whole counsel of God's Word. That's the first thing. Secondly, we see that good preaching is biblical. We see this in verse 2, that Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue for three consecutive Sabbaths from the Scriptures. Now, if you've grown up in Baptist churches, then hopefully this is quite normal. Because for much of modern history, Baptists have been given the nickname people of the book. People of the Bible. It links back to the principle we considered 2 weeks ago of sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. And therefore, it is given a prominent place in our Sunday worship services. But sadly, much within so-called Christianity today, the Bible is becoming less and less important. It occupies less and less place in the daily lives of Christians, and it is often limited to perhaps a single verse, often quoted out of context in much of what is called preaching today. Not too long ago, a friend of mine, a fellow elder from our church in Mooi River, was visiting his children in Pretoria, went to one of the largest, most dynamic, growing churches in Pretoria for 3 Sundays in a row. And only on the 3rd Sunday was the Bible ever opened once for the preacher to quote one verse in passing during his 3rd sermon in a row. That's what is going on in much of Christianity today. But what's important to see in Acts? Notice who the preacher is. It's the Apostle Paul. It's a Jew of Jew. This is a man trained as a Pharisee under Gamaliel, a great teacher of the day. This is the man whom Jesus appeared to on the road to Damascus, who was then divinely instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel that he now proclaims. And yet, what is his basis, or what is the authority for his regular preaching? It was not his testimony. It was not his position in the church. It was not his designation as apostle. It was not signs and wonders. It was nothing other than the scriptures. Sola scriptura. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And what scriptures did Paul have at this point? It would have simply been the complete Hebrew Old Testament, exactly as you and I have it in our Bibles, from Genesis to Malachi. It had been translated by this point into Greek. It was called the Septuagint, and that is what they would have mostly used in the context of preaching. But what he had, he used as the basis for his regular preaching. And we should not be surprised by this. This is simply what Jesus himself did. Paul is emulating Christ. Remember, Jesus himself, the very Word of God in the flesh, the one who, in a sense, had all authority to speak outside of Scripture. And yet Jesus, when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he simply took the Old Testament Scriptures, read them, and then declared how those Scriptures were fulfilled in him. So on a very practical level, when you leave church on a Sunday and you go home to enjoy your roast leg of pasta over the mealtime discussion, before you speak about anything to do with his style and delivery and illustrations or lack thereof or the length of the sermon, ask yourself and ask those to whom you are speaking, was it biblical? Was it biblical? Did the preacher reason with us from the scriptures? And if not, whatever else it may or may not have been, it was not a good sermon. It was not a good sermon if it was not entirely based on the Word of God as contained in the 66 books of the Bible. So good preaching is regular, it's biblical. Thirdly, good preaching is logical. Again, we're staying in verse 2 and 3. We see two words which help us to understand this. Firstly, in verse 2, it says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And then verse 3 says, explaining it to them. One of the primary distinctions between us as human beings and our animals, our dogs or our cats, is that God created us in his image to have the faculty of reason, the ability to think and process information rationally, and so to make then a reasoned, informed, logical decision about what we have heard. And so this leads on to that second word then, that Paul explained. He reasoned with them and explained the scriptures to them. This word explained here means to take something hidden or obscure and to open it up to the understanding. Something perhaps hard to understand, to bring it onto the surface so that it can be seen clearly. So there was nothing mystical or mysterious about Paul's preaching. It was actually quite simple. He reasoned, he argued, he dialogued with the Jews from the pages of Scripture, and explained it to them. He opened it up to them. He made it plain for them so that they could understand. Often I hear people speaking about Christianity, usually in a very negative sense, as just having blind faith. Well, that could be further from the truth. We are created by God as reasonable, thinking creatures. God is a God who reveals himself to us in his word, and we are called to engage with his word, to engage with God through his word, to follow the logic of its revelation. That's why we don't just pluck verses out of context. We read from Genesis to Revelation. We read each book at a time. We find out where we are in each book so that we follow the argument, the logic. We reach the conclusions that Scripture intends us to reach so that we can make an informed, rational decision about its content. And this is one of the primary characteristics then of good preaching. Good preaching takes the text of Scripture and engages your mind, explaining it clearly so that you can understand. But good preaching must not be confused with a theological lecture in at least one important way. And so we see in the fourth place that good preaching is compelling. You see, a good lecture imparts knowledge. And certainly a good sermon should also include that. But good preaching must be compelling. It must engage the will. It must engage the heart to do something about what you have heard. And that's what we see in verse 3. Paul didn't just explain God's word to them intellectually. It says he proved to them that what he said was true. Now we'll consider in a moment what he proved to them, but for now just consider this idea of proving something. I don't know if you recall your time in high school, mathematics class, or maybe at university, you would have had to learn a bunch of theorems. Now theorems were basically statements of truth. For example, the Pythagoras theorem, which states that in a right-angled triangle, the square of the length of the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the squares of the length of the other two sides. Remember that? A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Thank God for Pythagoras. This building stands because of Pythagoras. But for that theorem to have any real impact on the world, it has to be proven to be true. Now, you might not recall that part, depending on at what stage of mathematical development you were, but there is a rather complicated mathematical journey that involves taking the area of a square and then cutting it down the middle and calculating the area of the two triangles. And if you do some rearranging of the equations, you get Pythagoras, which once proven becomes something that you can now base real decisions on. Now, Acts chapter 17, verse 3 tells us that Paul's preaching didn't just inform his hearers of facts, but actually proved to them that what he said was true. Because if something is true, we cannot ignore it. If something is true, it has implications which compel us to respond. So we need to keep in mind here that both the logical nature of Paul's preaching as well as the compelling nature, the proving nature of his preaching was entirely based on the Scriptures. Everything he did as he reasoned with them and explained to them and proved to them certain things, it all came from the Scriptures. So compelling preaching is not preaching which convinces you of something which sounds plausible. That's nice, Clinton. That's your idea. That's your opinion. I get it. No. Compelling preaching is not just plausible. It's not even desirable. Compelling preaching is preaching that convinces you, that convinces me, that God is who he says he is, that his word is true, and therefore you need to make a decision about what you will do with what that piece of Scripture reveals. What will you do with what God has said? That's compelling preaching, and Paul was a master at that. That then leads on to the fifth aspect of good preaching, which is that good preaching is gospel-focused. It's gospel-focused. For 3 weeks in a row, Paul reasoned with the Jews from the Scriptures, explaining to them, proving to them what? Look at verse 3. That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, essentially, that's Luke's shorthand for the gospel. The focus of Paul's regular preaching week after week was that it was necessary for Jesus to die and rise again. But please notice the difference here between a theological lecture and compelling gospel preaching. Paul doesn't spend his time just conveying historical facts about Jesus. Well, he was a man who died on a cross in Jerusalem and he rose again. I'm not saying the historical facts are unimportant. Of course, they are crucial. They cannot be ignored. But Paul's reasoning with them was why that's important. Why Jesus died. Why he rose again. Why it was necessary for those historical facts to be true. And again, we simply see how Paul emulates Jesus here. Remember Luke 24. On the resurrection Sunday afternoon, two men are heading back from Jerusalem to their hometown of Emmaus. They are confused. They are bewildered about all that has taken place over that first Easter weekend. And Jesus comes alongside and talks with them, asks them questions, perhaps a little bit like we saw in our Taiwan video, engaged with them. And then we read in Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. There he goes back to Scripture. Then he says this, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And so, ultimately then, the final assessment of regular, biblical, logical, compelling, gospel-focused preaching is that good preaching is always Christ-centered. It's Christ-centered. Look at how Luke summarizes the main point of all Paul's preaching for 3 weeks in a row, proving to them that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, who I'm proclaiming to you, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament. He has come, and his name is Jesus. He's the very Son of God in the flesh. He's the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one who on the cross, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ultimately, the measure of great preaching, the very best preaching, is that which points us to Jesus Christ. Yes, firstly for salvation, and then for everything else we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. We've seen this in all the sermons in Acts so far. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 5, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Philip on the road with the Ethiopian eunuch on the way home to Ethiopia, we read in Acts 8:35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is the focus of all of Scripture, and therefore, if preaching is going to be remotely called good, it has to point us to Jesus. So I hope that's given you some food for consideration regarding what makes for good preaching. And I would plead with you that you would be praying for each of us as your pastors as we prepare to do what I'm doing this morning. As we prepare each week to preach to you on a Sunday. I would plead with you to pray for our elders and our Bible study leaders as they proclaim God's word to you each week in your small groups. To pray for our Sunday school teachers. To pray for our youth leaders as they proclaim the word of God to our children every week. That the preaching, the proclamation of this church, and don't just pray for Honey Ridge, pray for many others in our city, that our preaching would be regular, biblical, logical, compelling, gospel-focused, and Christ-centered. There may be many other things, right or wrong, with a church. But this is where we have to start. The proclamation of the Word of God. And as much as we strive to do this and desire to grow in this, there is, however, a very important second ingredient to a good church, to a healthy church, and that is good listeners. Good listeners. We're going to jump to the second passage there of Paul and Silas in Berea, verses 10 to 15. I'm going to be more brief here, but the spotlight now shifts from the pulpit to the congregation. And I want us to see just three things about what it means to be good listeners of the Word of God. And what we see here is what we've seen on various other occasions in Acts. Good preaching not only results in many coming to salvation, good preaching also results in much opposition. And so Paul and Silas are opposed again by the Jews. They're jealous. They cause this mob of rabble to sort of rise up, and they bring all kinds of false accusations of treason effectively against Paul and Silas. And the end result is that they need to flee at night to the next town of Berea, about 60 miles away. And we read in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into hiding. No, when they arrived, they went straight back to the next town synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So the first thing we learn is that good listeners are noble. Noble. Now, the word translated noble in the ESV is translated as noble of character in the NIV, or open-minded in other translations. And it really means that the Jews in Berea were humble. They were humble in heart, and they were willing to learn. Now, this is a very common thread that is developed in Scripture. The link between humility of spirit and a receptivity to the word of God and wisdom. Psalm 25, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Proverbs 11, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble there is wisdom. Proverbs 15, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise, but whoever ignores instruction despises himself, and he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Or James chapter 1, verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And so this is such a difficult issue for so many Christians, especially those who've been Christians for many years. Many of you may fall into this category. All your years of Sunday school lessons, all your years of Bible studies, all your years of regular weekly sermons has not produced in you a spiritual humility and a willingness to learn from the Word of God, but instead a spirit of pride, a critical spirit, one which either prejudges the sermon before it's begun. You've done that, I'm sure you have, I know I do it. You look at the bulletin, you see the title, and you think, nah, not for me. Or you post-judge the sermon, post-mortem, after it's done, quick to point out all the flaws and the shortcomings, quick to discuss how the sermon maybe applies to someone else, but not to your own heart. You see, for you, if that's you this morning, it doesn't matter how good the sermon is. Even if the Apostle Paul was standing here this morning, or Charles Spurgeon, or Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, it would have very little effect on your life if the seed of God's Word is landing on a hard, critical, judgmental, proud heart. The seed is not being implanted into a humble heart that is willing to learn. So the first point of application for us as listeners this morning, and this applies just as equally to us as pastors as we prepare, we preach the Word of God to ourselves throughout the week, that God would give us humble and contrite hearts. Hearts which are open to the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Hearts which recognize the awfulness of sin, recognize the ugliness of self-righteous, self-justifying, other-condemning pride, that we would repent of our sin and plead with God to speak to us as we come to His Word. So that's very practical application to pray and to prepare your hearts to come each Sunday as you go to small groups, as you go to youth activities, that you are praying beforehand that God would give you a teachable, humble heart. The second aspect of good listeners are that good listeners are expectant. We read in verse 11 that the Bereans received the word with all eagerness. Another word is eager enthusiasm. Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to get enthusiastic and eager about something which doesn't excite me. No, we get excited, we get enthusiastic about those things which we expect will bless us, help us, reward us. And so this verse speaks volumes about the state of our heart towards God. Notice it doesn't say, it does not say that they received Paul's preaching with all eagerness. It doesn't say they appreciated the worship music with all eagerness. It doesn't say they received their coffee and fellowship with all eagerness. These are good things. But it says that they received the Word of God, the gospel-focused, Christ-centered Word, with eager enthusiasm. Again, this reminds me of those two men on the road to Emmaus. We read a bit later, after Jesus had left them, this is what they said to each other. Did not our hearts burn within us as He talked to us on the road while He opened to us the Scriptures? What made their hearts burn within them? I've got to be careful here. Was not so much that it was Jesus who was talking to them, but that He opened up the Scriptures to their hearts. This is the Bereans. Their hearts were set ablaze with love for Jesus as the Word of God was opened up to them. Now, we must recognize that both humility and expectancy or eagerness leading to this burning within our hearts, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be fabricated. And so it's something which we should be praying much for in the week. That God would be stirring our hearts with eager expectation for Sunday mornings. That the Scriptures would be opened up to us and that God would ignite within us a greater love for Himself as we study His Word. Perhaps one of the reasons that We so often go home on a Sunday feeling spiritually dry is because, if we're honest, we did not arrive at church feeling spiritually thirsty. So what can we do then to cultivate this spiritual thirst, this eager enthusiasm for the Word of God? Just a couple of practical things. Go to bed on a Saturday night at a reasonable hour. And give yourself plenty of time in the morning to get ready and to get the kids ready and to arrive in good time for the service. Young adults, particularly. It's not exclusive. Remember what Dave Burkholz used to say to the young adults. Nothing good happens after 10 p.m. And that's especially true of a Saturday night. Even if you don't do anything sinful into the late hours of the night or the early hours of the morning, you certainly won't come to God's house on a Sunday with an eager enthusiasm for God to speak to you and to feed you and to transform you into His likeness. Secondly, I would plead with you to pray for the preacher throughout the week. And to pray for your own heart throughout the week. For God to be preparing the preacher and for God to be preparing your own heart to hear His word. Can I be quite blunt here? If you didn't think about the preacher all week and you didn't think about your own spiritual needs all week, and you didn't think to bring either of those matters to God in prayer, are you surprised if your heart is dull and unresponsive on a Sunday? Now on this, when the bulletin goes out on a Friday, don't take notice of who the preacher is. Please don't phone the church office to find out who's preaching on Sunday. It doesn't matter who is in the pulpit. Our commitment as elders of the Honey Ridge Baptist Church is that whoever it is will strive with utmost care and preparation to proclaim the Word of God to you. And if your hunger and your thirst is for Jesus, it doesn't matter who's in the pulpit, you will leave greatly refreshed and encouraged. George Whitefield warned against depending too much on a specific preacher or thinking too highly of a specific pastor. He said, yes, the Apostle Paul commands us to pay double honor to those who labor in the word and doctrine, but to prefer one minister at the expense of another, perhaps to such a degree that when you've actually arrived at church, you go home again because your one's not preaching, he says that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. What a challenge. We are so prone to elevate. We have such access these days to all the great preachers and pastors of the past and the present. We so quickly hang on to individuals. When my only job on a Sunday is to point to Christ, whether it's me or Shane or Kyle or whoever else may stand in this pulpit, our job is to point you to Jesus. The Puritan Richard Steele said this, "He that keeps not his foot when he goes into the house or service of God is very likely to stumble and to offer but the sacrifice of fools." No, preparation of the heart for worship is like putting on armor, he said. When the heart is well fixed and prepared for the Lord's service, an impertinent thought or suggestion falls on our armor and it bounces off. But when we come to church unprepared, that thought meets with our very hearts and runs away with them. George Swinock, another Puritan, said, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Christian. Betake thyself to thy chamber on Saturday night. The oven of thy heart, thus baked, as it were, overnight, would be easily rekindled, warmed the next morning." If you would leave your heart with God on a Saturday night, you will find it with Him on the Lord's Day morning. What a challenge, what an encouragement to us to cultivate this expectation for God to speak to us on Sundays. And then lastly, we see that good listeners are discerning. We see this from the Bereans, that they received the word with all eagerness, expectation, but then what did they do? They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I hope you see here that both the preacher and the listener are being measured by our submission to the authority of Scripture. They most likely didn't have their own personal copy of the Hebrew Old Testament like we have Bibles today. And so this daily searching the Scriptures probably means that the Bereans came back to the synagogue every day and continued to engage with Paul, to engage with the rabbis. They asked questions, they discussed the Bible. The point is that they took personal daily responsibility to examine, to study the Bible for themselves, to see if what Paul said was true. And so yes, this does not undermine the fact that God has gifted certain men in the church with the ability to preach and teach the Bible on a Sunday, that God has gifted both men and women to teach the Bible throughout the week in our various small groups and youth ministries. But the responsibility rests on you, each individual Christian, to examine, to search the Scriptures daily for yourself, to ask questions, read books, read commentaries, listen to good preachers, see if what you are being taught is true. Does it align with the Scriptures? It's your responsibility. And so very practically, to be a good listener on a Sunday means that you need to have been a good student of God's Word from Monday to Saturday. If you haven't opened your Bible from Monday to Saturday, you will have no ability to be discerning about what you hear on a Sunday. And so to the degree that you are searching the Scriptures daily, to the degree that that is true, to that degree you will be blessed and encouraged by the preaching of God's Word on a Sunday. We need to close, and I don't have any time for the final point, just to make three observations. What happens when good preaching and good listening come together? Well, scattered throughout this passage, we see that there are conversions. Those who hear believe and are saved. Secondly, there is conviction. We see this in verse 6 to 9 and 11 to 14. The believers in both Thessalonica and in Berea, they lived countercultural lives. They turned the world on its head. They lived out a deep, caring, hospitable community of believers. There's conviction. But ultimately, there is a deep commitment to Jesus. We see that in verse 7. Let me just bring up verse 7. This is the charge brought against these Christians. Look at verse 7. These men, verse 6 and 7, these men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has shown them hospitality. He's brought them into his home. How dare he do that? And they are all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Could that be said of us as the people at Honey Ridge, the people of God here, that we are turning the world upside down with our countercultural way of life? Could it be said of us that we are caring for one another, even when it's hard and costs us something, and that we are those who are known to declare our allegiance to another King, King Jesus? Well, may God help us to be faithful as a church, yes, through good preaching and good listening, to be His witnesses, to live out our commitment to King Jesus here in Johannesburg. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word this morning. We thank you for this very practical guidelines that your word gives us with regards to what makes for a good church. Lord, we pray that you would help us as the pastors and elders and Bible study leaders and Sunday school teachers and small group leaders Whoever is given a responsibility to preach and to teach in the context of this church, that we would be faithful to these principles in your word. And Lord, that as a church, you would make us as your body hungry, eager, expectant to hear you speak to us, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week as we read your word, and that you would help us to be those who turn this world upside down because of our allegiance to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.